Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you and have the chance to look at this passage this morning. They say you should never talk about religion or politics, so we're going to be talking about both of them this morning as we look at this passage from Romans 13. So let's ask for God's help as we do that. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that your word speaks about all sorts of different areas of life. And this morning we come to this topic of how we relate to the government and governing authorities. So we ask that you would give us your wisdom, that you would speak to each one of us here this morning, and that through that, Lord, you would make us disciples that follow Jesus in all of life. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, we certainly live in times at the moment in the West where political opinion is strongly divided. I heard recently an Australian journalist who's based over in Washington. He said that during the Trump and Clinton election campaign, that they would host dinner parties in their house, and his wife started having to have a bell on hand so that when conversations got too aggressive, she could ring the bell and tell everyone to stop talking about politics and talk about something happier. And it's not just the US. I mean, we had the polarising vote in Britain with the Brexit. And in the Australian political landscape over the past few years, we've seen a succession of prime ministers move through that office pretty quickly. We've seen some knife-edge elections. And we've seen the rise of minor parties and independents, which I think reflect a disillusionment with mainstream politics. And of course, the social media world also just fuels our rage as we go online and read opinions that either confirm what we think or get us angry about the other side. It's so much easier online to think the worst of our opponents because we don't have to deal with them face to face. So in these times where there's so much animosity around politics, how is the Christian to interact with government? Now, we're certainly not immune from strong feelings about political things. I'm sure if I was to take a poll here this morning, there'd be a really wide range of political views across the spectrum. So if we can't agree then who we should vote for or even what issues are most important for Christians to be concerned about, well, how should the Christian voice sound in the midst of this conversation? That's where our passage this morning from Romans 13 helps us out. It doesn't, as I say, tell us so much of who to vote for, but it answers three more fundamental questions. Firstly, what is the Christian duty to government? Secondly, why should we live out that duty? And thirdly, how does that actually look in practice as we live in this complex world in all of its brokenness? And the wider context for Romans 13 is what we've been looking at the last few weeks, this theme of worship and the idea from Romans 12 that worship involves all of life. And the way we relate to the governing authority is that's a sphere of life where we need to live out our worship. So first question we want to focus on, what is the Christian duty to government? And Paul sums it up for us in verse 1, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities. Or he has a similar conclusion down in verse 5, therefore it is necessary to submit ourselves to the authorities. By governing authorities, Paul is meaning here any body or any person who holds authority over us by virtue of their public position. So we'd be thinking here about the federal and state governments, our local councils, the police, the army, the parking officers, Centrelink, the tax office, any public authority is the kind of thing that Paul has in mind here. And our obligation to these authorities is to submit or to subject ourselves to them. The word in verse 1 and verse 5, submit or subject, is actually the same word in Greek, hupotasso, and it really just means to rank yourself under someone or to place yourself under their authority, to respect, to acknowledge, to honour that authority that God has placed over us. And that kind of respect, that kind of honour is not because that particular person inherently is more superior than everyone else. It's just because of the office that they hold and that which we're called to respect. So Paul says in verse 1 that everyone should submit. And not just the people who voted for that particular politician or party or who agree even with their actions. Similarly, in verse 5, Paul says it is necessary for us to do this, to submit. It's not an optional thing when we feel like it. It's something that's called upon for all Christian people to do all the time. I noticed this week in the news that the new head of the Trade Unions Council, the ACTU, Sally McManus, she was in hot water because she came out and said basically workers should feel free to break laws that they think are unjust when they're protesting against working conditions. And so as we think about that kind of issue from a Christian perspective, historically Christians have been involved in standing up for workers' rights, but Romans 13 won't allow us to justify breaking the law whenever we just feel it's not fair. Every Christian is called to submit. And we see the flip side of that in verse 2. So Paul says there, don't rebel against authorities. So you might think that the state Labor government here in Queensland is an absolute disaster. You might think federal coalition are doomed under Turnbull. Many Americans think that Trump's presidency is like the end of the world. But for the Christian, none of that gives us permission to try and overthrow these governments illegitimately. Verse 2 tells us that submission means not rebelling against the authorities. Verse 3 kind of develops the submission idea further. Do right and not wrong. And that's a pretty obvious way to submit to the governments, obeying the laws that they give us, that they establish. Now, as we'll explore a bit later, there's a little bit of complexity around this. I think submission normally means obedience, but it can be possible to disobey an immoral law and yet submit to the appropriate punishment for that kind of disobedience. And a good model for that in the Bible is someone like Daniel. He chose at certain points to disobey what the powers were telling him to do, but he humbly suffered the punishment for that disobedience. And then finally, at the end of our passage, we see that submission involves giving our governments what they owe. So Paul says there, verses 6 and 7, pay whatever taxes they demand of you. If they call for respect, then respect them. If they need to be honoured, then honour them. All of this is the kind of big picture idea of what it means to submit or subject ourselves to governing authorities. It's easy to understand what that involves, at least in general terms. But why does Paul call us to do that? Why should we submit to the government? And I can see four main reasons in this passage. The first is that they actually carry God's authority. Now have a look there at verse 1. And let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. That is a massive statement, isn't it? I mean, the fact that every human ruler that has ever held power in the history of the world has been established by God. That every government that has been voted in or seized power by force, they have all been put there by God. And when we hear this, it sounds totally shocking to our ears. I mean, we just think of all the exceptions. What about Stalin? What about Pol Pot? What about Mugabe or ISIS in our current world? What about that Australian politician that we just can't stand because we think their whole platform is immoral and out of step with God's will? Well, whatever we might think of their actions, verse 1 is clearly teaching that all authority in this world is delegated authority, delegated from the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. If someone has power, it's only because God has allowed them to have that. And even though that idea sounds crazy when we think of the kind of evil governments that have existed in the world, just imagine the alternative. So imagine if Hitler had authority that was not from God and therefore was outside of God's control. If he was free to do whatever he wanted and God had no power to intervene and stop him, that would actually make Hitler more powerful than God. It would mean our world would be in an even bigger mess than it is at the moment. Thankfully, as N.T. Wright puts it, if Jesus is Lord, then Caesar is not. And that is the comfort of Romans 13. Remember as well the kind of context that Paul is writing to in the first century. He wasn't writing to 21st century Australians like us who are living comfortable homes and free democracy here, values and laws that are often shaped by Christian values, even if that is fading. The first century Roman Empire was hostile to Christians. In the New Testament, we often see examples of the authorities persecuting believers in Jesus. And just think as well of Jesus' crucifixion. The Jewish and the Roman authorities conspired together to perform the most evil action of any government of all time in history, to unjustly put the Son of God to death. But God was working through all of that, and he used it to save the world. So let's be clear. Governments have and continue to do evil things across our world. They reflect sinful humanity. They're just like us. But God maintains control, and he's using those governments to work out his good purposes in the world, even though most of the time we would have absolutely no idea what he's doing and how that plan is working out. And that then becomes a reason to submit to governments. If they've been established by God, then submitting to them is really submitting to God, the one who put them in power. To rebel in verse 2 leaves us liable to God's judgment because it's actually a rebellion against him. The second more pragmatic reason to submit is that it's good for us. And verse 3 teaches that rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. So if we want to be free from that kind of fear of the state, Paul says, do right and you'll receive their commendation rather than their punishment, verse 5. So if you go driving and you go over the speed limit and you get caught, well, you'll get a fine. If you fail to adhere to the council rules when you're building your house, you might get taken off to court. Do the right thing, Paul says, and you'll have nothing to fear. God has designed governments to serve our good, according to verse 4. One of my favourite TV shows at the moment is a show called Suits, and I've heard that the Spence family are into this as well. It's a show about lawyers, so I enjoy that aspect of it. But basically, the whole plot is built around this one idea, a lie, that one of the main characters there, Mike Ross, tells. He tells a lie that he went to law school at Harvard when he actually never did. And so the whole show, it's up to, I think, the end of the sixth season now, is all about just the mess that they get themselves into because of this one lie. They spend their whole lives, the characters in the show, fearing what might happen because they've done the wrong thing. Well, in our passage in Romans 13, Paul is saying that Christians shouldn't have to have that kind of fear in life. If we live rightly in the world, if we obey secular laws as part of our worship, we should not have to fear the state's punishment. Except, of course, if we get punished unjustly for doing the right thing. But then in 1 Peter, Peter says that that's actually a good thing. That makes for a great witness because that's the kind of suffering that Jesus went through. The third reason for submission relates to the God-given role that God has set out for the state. So have a look at verse 4 in our passage. Paul says there, "For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer." Governments are agents of God's justice in the world. When they use their power to punish the wrongdoer, when they wield the sword, as Paul puts it here, this is actually God using them to partially judge evil now. You might remember from last week's passage that when people wrong us, the Bible was saying there that we should not take revenge, but we should leave room for God's wrath, chapter 12, verse 19. Well, verse 4 is saying that governing authorities are actually God's servants. The word here is the same for ministers or deacons. They're God's servants to enact his wrath through in this present life, in this present world. Now, that doesn't mean there's perfect justice now. There is no perfect justice in this world. Otherwise, we would all be wiped out. We all deserve God's condemnation. Human laws are tainted by sin, as are the rulers who make those laws, as are the judges who apply those laws. But imagine a world without law and order, where anarchy reigns. We would certainly all choose an imperfect legal system over that kind of frightening scenario where anything goes. So when we think about the state's God-given role here in verse 4, I just want to draw out a few implications for us. So this isn't a passage that's directed to rulers. It's not a kind of how-to guide of how to be a politician. But we can see here what God's calling is for those who are in power, that they would be agents of justice, punishing evil in the world and in the realms they rule over for the sake of the common good. So we live in a democratic society where we have the privilege of participating in the political process and holding governments to account for the way that they rule. And as Christians, when we think about how to assess governments, I think this goal of justice should be in our minds as we assess their performance. And it should also be in our minds as we do what 1 Timothy chapter 2 says for us to do, and to pray for our leaders. Pray that they would actually bring about justice in our societies. The second implication I can see from verse 4 is to think about how we approach punishment and crime. I know these days we call our jails correctional facilities, but when human beings do evil, I think this passage is teaching that we actually need more than just rehabilitation through counselling and education, that kind of thing. Evil doesn't just come from social conditioning, from growing up in a bad environment. The Bible says evil is actually in our hearts, and the existence of evil in our world demands justice. Yes, the Bible says justice with compassion. That's the kind of justice we see from God. But when you see the victim's family standing outside the courtroom, when you're watching on TV and you see the Syrian widow in tears, distraught because her whole family has just been bombed, the cry of our hearts is for justice in this world. And God has called on the state to punish the wrongdoer, and so that justice can in fact be done. The third implication, I think, of verse 4 is the fact that the state bears the sword gives the state and its agents permission to end human life where it is just to do so. Now, this is quite different to what the Bible says to individuals. We're taught 10 commandments, thou shalt not murder. Jesus says when people harm us, we should turn the other cheek. But the state is different. They are God's servants for justice. I think this would certainly open the door for Christians to be involved in our police force or our armed services, fighting in legitimate wars, as not as individuals, but as the state's representatives, seeking to do justice in the world. Then there's the whole issue that this raises of capital punishment. Now, personally, I'm opposed to capital punishment, but I have been challenged by this passage that it is possible for Christians to support it. The reason why I'm against it is because it's so hard to be sure that you've made the right decision, and it's irreversible when you end someone's life. But it does say here that the state bears the sword to punish wrongdoers. Some crimes are so heinous that it's just to punish them with death. Even though as Christians we believe in a gospel of grace, and we would therefore love to prolong life and give those who do evil more opportunity to repent. But our objection to capital punishment should not be that it's unfair, that it's unfair for criminals to die for their wrongdoing. Because ultimately, we all deserve eternal death, but for the grace of God. So that's the third reason for submitting to governments. They are God's agents for justice, and we don't want to live in a way which would make us deserving of his judgment through them. There's one last reason that Paul gives us in verse 5. He says, submit to authorities, not only because of a possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. Now, conscience in Romans, chapter 2, verse 15, is all about really having an internal awareness of what God's will is. So there it was the Gentiles who knew what God's will is for them even before they had the law. And here in Romans chapter 13, I think conscience is about the individual believer's awareness that God wants them to obey authorities. That's what God is saying to us in our conscience. And then we will act according to that conscience, not just because we fear punishment. And so that's really what true submission looks like. It's a desire to honour the government, irrespective of whether you think you might actually get in trouble for what you do. One of my bugbears here at church is when I arrive for a meeting during the week and there'll be people parked either in our driveway of the church or across the driveway so that we can't even get in. People who just needed to go to the shops, they couldn't find a park, and so they decide that the church is free to use. Why do they do it? Well, I think it's because we never see any parking officers around here. I haven't seen one. I've been here for 2 years. And so people don't actually get punished for that. And as a church, we're not going to start handing out fines for trespassing on our property. So people do just park illegally. But as Christians, our attitude should be quite different to that. We don't subject ourselves to authorities because we might get into trouble if we don't. What matters most is doing the right thing according to what God has said to us in his will, and which we know, therefore, in our conscience, and that is to submit to the state. So I reckon what this says to us, I can see two areas, really, where we really particularly need to be mindful of conscience, being motivated by our conscience. The first is driving. So I think it's so easy to be tempted to drive to the speed limit when we're going past a camera, right? Where we know that we might get into trouble and get caught with a photo when we're not smiling. And so we obey the law as we're going past the camera, but then 100 metres down the road, we're straight away speeding up again past the speed limit. Well, conscience tells us we should honour God all the time, abiding by the road rules, not just when we might get into trouble, but because it's the right thing to do. The other area I could think about was piracy. We talked about this in our growth group this week. But it's so easy to justify downloading music or movies or TV illegally because you know you're never really going to get caught. And so it seems pretty harmless. But what about conscience? As someone who's been rescued by the mercy of God, as someone who knows that God is calling on us to submit to governments, including in the piracy laws, irrespective of whether we'll get caught, well then, this passage should challenge us. It should challenge us that if I'm a follower of Jesus, I need to stop doing that. I need to stop taking what is not mine and listen to my conscience, because that is what God's kindness in the gospel leads us towards. It leads us to repentance, turning away from evil towards a way which is pleasing to him. So that's the four reasons why we submit to governing authorities. But I now just want to address how this actually looks in practice, particularly in terms of the complex situations we can face in this broken world. So how does submission look in practice? Firstly, in everyday life. When I read this passage, my mind straight away jumps to the extreme situations. What would I do if I were a Christian living in Iran right now? But the reality is that none of us here do live in Iran, and as much as our post-Christian society is becoming more secular, we're rarely forced to do something that actually conflicts with our obligations to God. The state rarely asks us to do that. Whether you're a Liberal or Labor or Independent, we can all rejoice in God's grace shown to us through the state. Our bins get collected each week. We live in economic prosperity. The courts, most of the time, try to operate fairly. We live under the rule of law in a democracy. The state is largely performing its God-given role. And so how do we then respond with everyday kind of obedience? Well, we obey the law, like we're just talking about. We should be ethical in the way that we do our tax and the kind of money we might claim from government benefits or whatever. As a church, we should seek to comply with the government requirements on us as a church. Often these things can seem onerous, OH&S stuff or building permits, managing our tax affairs ethically, but that would be the right way to behave as the people of Christ. And also we can practice this kind of submission through the way we speak about our governments, by avoiding unnecessary or unhealthy cynicism. So easy, and I think this is probably a bit of an Australian trait as well, to just complain all the time about how bad our governments are. But we should actually just give thanks to God for his common grace that we do live in such peace and prosperity here. If you're into Facebooking about politics, think about whether your posts online actually reflect this kind of submission, this submission to authorities and trust that this person or this group or this leader is God's ordained person at the moment. And in this present climate where opinion is so divided, Christians should be careful in our conversations, in our online activity, not to give the impression that our chief goal as the church is some sort of political regime or some sort of political goal. Our goal is the extension of Christ's kingdom through the world, and we do that by promoting the gospel, not a particular political philosophy. So that's the first area of applying this practically, everyday life. What about when governments don't fulfill their God-given role? Now, generally in Australia, when that happens, where we don't agree with a government policy or law, we can do that quite easily in a respectful way, through the democratic process. So you can write to your local member. You can join a peaceful protest. You can join a political party. You could just vote differently at the next election. It's right for Christians to love our neighbours by wanting to critique what the government is doing and to therefore push them to live out their God-given role of justice. But we show our submission when we go about this in the right way, where we work through the process rather than trying to undermine the power that God has given to those authorities. And I know Christians in our church here have done this exact kind of thing. We've voiced our opinion on various ethical issues, so whether that be same-sex marriage or refugees or abortion. Some injustice we're concerned about, that's the kind of way we can go about dealing with it. What about if you've tried these methods and you're in a context where there's terrible injustice, terrible evil, and the government is responsible for it? A genocide in Rwanda or Cambodia. Maybe in this kind of extreme situation, it could actually be appropriate to protest by breaking the law. But as we were saying earlier, how can you still submit when you disobey the law? Well, you do so by accepting the punishment that comes from that. So we see that in Acts, the apostles were arrested, but they said, well, we've got to obey God, not man. And so they just took the punishment that came their way. And we've seen that throughout history. We saw people in the Vietnam War, when they were conscripted, voluntarily chose to go to jail rather than go to war. Or Martin Luther King was a Christian man who led a whole series of non-violent protests to improve the civil rights of African Americans. In our growth group this week, we were hearing from Mitch and Jess Spence, who have been in Zimbabwe before, and they were telling us about a Zimbabwean pastor who was speaking against the government and was unfairly charged with treason. And what happened was, at his court hearing, about 50 lawyers showed up to help support him and fight for his cause. And that was the right way to go about that kind of opposition, rather than overthrowing the whole government. Perhaps the most famous and extreme example of someone breaking the law but still seeking to submit to authorities was a man called Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a Christian theologian in Germany, and he was actually involved in an assassination plot to try and kill Hitler and therefore stop his evil against the Jews. And in this quote I'm going to put up, he sets out what he says are the three main responsibilities for the church when faced with an unjust society. Now remember, of course, the context. This is someone who's killing 6 million Jews and others, and so it's pretty extreme. But he says this: in the first place, the church can ask the state whether its actions are legitimate and in accordance with its character as state. That's the kind of peaceful things we were talking about before. Secondly, it can aid the victims of state action. The church has an unconditional obligation to the victims of any ordering of society, even if they don't belong to the Christian community. Do good to all men is what the Bible teaches. The third possibility, and this is the more controversial one, is not just to bandage the victims under the wheel, but to put a spoke in the wheel itself. Such action would be direct political action and is only possible and demanded when the church sees the state fail in its function of creating law and order. It must see the existence of the state, and with it its own existence as the church, threatened. Like I say, this is an extreme situation. We need to be careful about applying this to other much lesser situations. So when we don't like the speed limit, it's not kind of the time to apply the spoke in the wheel kind of mentality. But you can see that it actually led Bonhoeffer to do something pretty extreme and courageous for the sake of protecting those millions of victims. It was a last resort. So that's something to ponder. I'm not saying that's biblical teaching, but it's certainly how one Christian has applied this kind of teaching. Finally, we need to work out how to be submissive when our obligation to God conflicts with our obligation to the state. I've heard recently of this street evangelism group called Operation 513, who operate in Brisbane, and they've been doing street evangelism for a number of years around Queen Street Mall and other public places here. Last year, they got charged by the council with a whole lot of charges and taken to court just for talking about Jesus, just for trying to promote the gospel. And the way that they're trying to deal with that is not to overthrow the Brisbane City Council. They're taking it to court and they've got legal representation and they're trying to plead their case there. They're still showing respect for government authority. And like I say, it's the same thing we see in Acts. Peter and John say, well, we're not going to submit to men over God. We'll keep speaking about Jesus. We're to submit for the Lord's sake to every authority in 1 Peter. And so that means we will keep talking about Jesus even if the government would tell us to tell us to stop. And we would, if that sort of law came in Australia, we'd express our opposition peacefully and then we'd go on doing it prepared to risk the consequences. So that's kind of the big picture of how we approach our duty to the government. In God we trust is a motto that the American people hold to. It's on all their notes. In God we trust. And the Australian Constitution has something actually quite similar. It begins at the very start with these words, that we are humbly relying on the blessing of Almighty God. But as Christians, is this actually our stance towards God in terms of politics and government? The question I want to leave us with this morning is, do we actually trust God enough to submit to our earthly leaders, whether we like them or their commands, or whether we don't? To trust the authority structures that God has established, even when they're being used in evil ways by sinful leaders, to maintain that kind of humility in the face of God's sovereignty, that is trusting God. That is trusting that he knows what he's doing. And when we live out that kind of humble attitude towards kings and their rules, it actually brings worship to God. It brings him praise and glory and honour when his people live as good citizens, when we're really saying in the way we relate to the state that it is in God we trust. Let me pray for us. Father, your word teaches us in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that we should pray for kings and rulers and all those in authorities. And we pray this morning that they might be people who do justice in the world, that they wouldn't be those who stand up for powerful groups and who oppress the vulnerable and the poor, but they would be concerned to do good for all, to ensure there's equality before the law, to ensure that the vulnerable are protected. We pray, Lord, for our own leaders here in Australia to do this, and we pray for leaders across the world who affect the lives of billions of people. And Father, as much as we want to pray for our human leaders, we also want to acknowledge this morning our trust in you. So often we look at the world and we don't understand what you're doing. We don't understand why you've appointed this person or that. But we ask that you might give us the gift through your Holy Spirit of humility, to trust that you know what you're doing, to trust that you still have things in control, even though everything might point in the other direction. We pray that as we live with this kind of humble attitude, that it would adorn the gospel we believe, a gospel of grace to our broken world. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
The decisions that we make in life are not always as simple and as straightforward as we would hope. Sometimes